Now, the Gospels, the four Gospels, they do present a fully orbed revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do set before us the uniqueness of his person, that he is the God-man, and that his atoning work is the only way which men can be saved by putting their faith and trust in it. Now, as you read the Gospel accounts, historical events demonstrate that Jesus Christ was more than a man. Now, there are those, and they claim that he is just a man. He was a good man, a virtuous man, a righteous man. Even the ardent atheist would concede that Jesus of Nazareth was a misguided religious leader. But nevertheless, he was just a man. But the problem with this claim is that the Savior himself, he takes himself out of the realm of being just a man by declaring that he is God. Now, this places upon every single one of us one conclusion that we must come to out of three. Now, either the Lord Jesus Christ was telling the truth, and he is the Son of God, God the Son, or else the Lord Jesus Christ was lying. Now, if the Savior was lying, and he knew he was lying, he was a deceiver. But if Jesus Christ was lying, and he didn't know he was lying, he was a lunatic. Now, in this portion we have read this morning, we have people of all three persuasions. Of course, we have the disciples. And among the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, there is the 12 apostles, those chosen by God. And they, of course, believed that he was the Son of God. But then in verse 21, we read of another group, those that thought that Christ was a lunatic. Now, these were his friends. And in the context of the chapter, we have to say that this included his family also. Mary accepted because she believed that her son was the Son of the living God. You see, these individuals, his friends and his family, they came to this conclusion that Jesus was a lunatic because the Bible teaches us in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did no miracle. These individuals, they did not have the full revelation or manifestation of the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure enough, Jesus grew up in that carpenter's house. And as they looked at him, they thought he was a little different, a little strange. Maybe an individual that did no wrong. See, before his baptism, Jesus Christ, he did no miracle. And they had not witnessed his mighty deeds. And so they had come to the conclusion that this man was a lunatic. To them now he had really lost his mind. He had gone off the deep end. He was going about. He was sleeping under the open canopy of heaven. He was going without food. Crowds were gathering around him. He was preaching the gospel in the open air. And now his friends and family from Nazareth were coming to rescue him, as it were. They were coming to seize him, to capture him, to bring him back home before he makes a further fool of himself. But praise God, as we read on through the Gospels and into the book of Acts, when his friends and his family, they saw his mighty deeds and his acts that he performed, and they had the full revelation of his person, they came to faith in him. And they were found among the fledgling New Testament church. Now this leaves us with the last group of individuals, the third group. This group thought he was lying, and that he knew he was lying. And in this dialogue between Christ and those individuals, we have the subject of the unpardonable sin. And that's what I want to think about this morning. The unpardonable sin. There is a sin to which there is no forgiveness. And one man said, this is a portion that should frighten the comfortable and comfort the frightened. And I wonder this morning, as you sit here this morning in God's house, unconverted, are you sitting comfortably? Well, this is a portion, this is a doctrine, this is a truth that should frighten you. It should stir your soul, for there is a sin to which there is no forgiveness. Now, the first thing I want us to consider from this portion is the scribes and their accusation. The scribes and their accusation. Now, this was the year of Christ's popularity. And the growing crowds were astonished at the teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, he was one that taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus Christ, he had this authority because he was sent from God. Now, there was the conservative wing of the Pharisees. They were the scribes. They thought themselves to be the interpreters of the law. And when they heard the comparison that Jesus Christ was one who taught with authority, taught with power, yet taught in simplicity, they became envious, jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw their threat from Christ being so great that they were willing, these conservatives, we could call them right wing, they were willing to conspire with their liberal rivals, the Herodians. You read about that in verse 6. So here we have the right, the left, and they're all uniting in their cause against Jesus Christ. And the showdown comes in this portion that we have read, verses 22 to 30. See, a delegation has been sent down from Jerusalem. A delegation of scribes to set the poor, ignorant, unlearned people of Galilee straight. To not listen to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Look at their accusation in verse 22. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And this was a railing accusation. And these men, they did not come to the persuasion that Christ was a lunatic. Why is this? Why did these scribes coming down from Jerusalem not come to the conclusion that Christ was a lunatic? Because they could not deny the supernatural that had happened. You see, this account is in response to Christ casting out a demon. It was evident that here was a man before them that had unusual power. And so they could not conclude that this man was a lunatic. There's something more here. And what conclusion did they come to? They came to the conclusion that Christ was not doing this by the power of God, being God, but they came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was possessed with the prince of the devils, with Beelzebub. They wouldn't say that Christ was possessed with just any demon, but by the devil himself. And this is how they sought to explain the supernatural that they had witnessed in their presence. They had come to the conclusion he was a liar. And he knows it. This man is a deceiver. He was not performing these miracles by the power of God, but by a satanic power. They were attributing only what God could do to the devil. These men were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. A sin to which there is no forgiveness. And these men were on the very threshold of stepping over the line and they would never find forgiveness again. I'm sure this morning in this meeting, sinner, you would not say that Christ is possessed or was possessed by the devil. You wouldn't make that accusation against the Savior. I'm sure you wouldn't. You're respectable. You're here. You're not like others. But remember what I said. You will come to one of three conclusions about Jesus Christ. Either he is telling the truth and he is God, and then by faith you will submit and bow before him, or else you'll conclude he's a lunatic or he's a deceiver. You will not be neutral this morning. You will come to a conclusion about the claims of Jesus Christ as you walk out the doors this morning. Neutral, you cannot be. But notice how the Lord deals with these men in mercy and grace. After such an accusation being laid at them, Christ could have just, as it were, spiritually turned his back on them and given them over to their sin and let them commit the unpardonable sin. But God and Christ, he is a Lord of mercy and grace. And the Savior, he responds with parables to them, some illustrations. In verses 23 to 27. Firstly, he points out the absurdity of their argument. Look at verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? That's not just logical. See, the claim that you've just made of me, that's not logical. You know, if you just sat and thought about what you said, you would see how foolish it is. Then Christ, he makes a truth statement. He said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Christ wanted these men to think. And the gospel is a thinking man's religion. The Lord wants men and women and young people and boys and girls to stop and to think and to consider. The problem with today's society, maybe the problem that's even happening in your heart as we speak, is that you don't want to think. You want your mind to drift. You want things to come in. You don't want to stop and think about the claims of Jesus Christ and the arguments that you present against him, why you'll not have him to reign over you. You will not stop and think. See, Christianity is not some archaic philosophy where individuals are brainwashed. And maybe you have thought that. Well, those people that are Christians, they're just brainwashed. They may be maybe nurtured and brought up in the gospel. And they just want to stick their head in the sand. But maybe that's what you have thought. But Christianity is the most wisest intellectual thing that any man could ever consider. Christ, in verse 27, he points out to them what's really happening. He used the illustration of a strong man who has a large estate, as it were, has walls around his estate, and he's kept in all those captives, all his spoils, all his possessions. Or someone greater than the strong man comes in and binds him up and takes the possessions out of his estate. And so the illustration, Christ was saying to these men, there's obviously someone standing in your midst that is stronger than the devil. God manifest in the flesh is standing among you, for I have the power to cast out devils. The Savior had come. And the Savior was revealing himself unto them. But these were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. The scribes and their accusation. But secondly, I want to think of the scope of Christ's remission. See, when we deal with the subject of the unpardonable sin, it's easy to miss the sweetness of verse 28. And your mind could already be running to, have I committed the unpardonable sin? But don't miss the sweetness of verse 28. Let's read it together. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ speaking, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. The Savior here begins by saying, verily I say unto you. And to express agreement with something that someone has said in their preaching or in prayer, we say amen. That word, it comes from the Hebrew word which means truth or it is true. And verily is the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word. But instead of waiting to the end, and instead of letting his hearers wait and hear what he said and then affirm his message with an amen or let them say amen, Christ says verily or amen at the start. In other words, he's saying this is true. Listen up. There's great emphasis here. This is truth. I'm not waiting for you to confirm it as truth. I'm going to speak truth to you. This was a matter of internal importance. And this is what he said to them: all sins shall be forgiven you. And what scope there is in this statement. Sins of youth, sins of childhood, sins of adulthood and old age. Vile sins, heinous sins, abominable sins, sins of ignorance, sins of knowledge, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins against the church, sins against the state, sins against your neighbor, sins against your family, all sin being ultimately against God. And here Christ saying, all sin shall be forgiven you. Also blasphemies. If we turn to Luke 12, we have there more teaching on this truth of the unpardonable sin. Luke 12 and the verse 10. And we read there, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." And defining blasphemy, those two phrases, "whosoever shall speak a word against" and "blasphemeth," they're parallel. So what does it mean to blaspheme? What does it mean to blaspheme God? It means speaking against God. Desecration of his holy character. It involves insulting him, mocking him, dishonoring him, taking his name in vain. This is what it means to blaspheme. And yet Christ is saying that even this blasphemy can be forgiven. How many in our land insult God today? Every other word is a blasphemy of his holy name. And yet Christ is saying here, all sin and all blasphemy shall be forgiven you. You think of the abuse that Jesus Christ got as he walked upon this earth. He's accused of being possessed by the devil, a gluttonous man, one that fellowshiped and companied with sinners. All these accusations were laid at him that he was a liar, that he was a deceiver. And then he was taken to a cross and nailed to the tree and crucified. And yet, what did he say? What did he say and pray for those who took him there? "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do." This is the gospel. We should never think that anyone is beyond the appeal or the reach of the gospel. Christ can do this on the cross. The very man that took his hands and nailed him to the tree, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And why could he say that? Because at the tree, he was doing the work that was needed and required for forgiveness. The word "forgiven," it means to send away, to put away, to lift up, to carry away. And that's what Christ did at the tree as the Lamb of God. He bare away the sin of the world. In Leviticus 16, we have the scapegoat. And there the high priest, he would lay his hands upon that goat. Symbolic of the transfer of the guilt of the children of Israel being imputed, substituted to that goat. And then there was a man elected, a man chosen to take that goat and to lead it out into the wilderness and to release it into a place not inhabited by men. And what was that symbolic of? Of our sin being laid on Christ and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. This morning, sinner, if you commit or if you confess your sin, in repentance, whatever sin it might be, your sins will be made to meet upon the head of Jesus Christ, and he'll carry them all away. The scope of Christ's remission. But in the last place, we come to the seriousness of rejecting the Spirit. And the sweetness of verse 28 is followed by the solemnity of verse 29. Let's read that verse together. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Here is the proviso of verse 28. This is a small writing, as it were, in the contract. Yes, Christ has given the sweetness and the statement that all sin shall be forgiven you. There's power in the blood of Christ. But here's the proviso. This is in the contract. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness. The unpardonable sin. Now it'd be good to establish what it is not. What it is not. We have to say that the unpardonable sin is not restricted to Christ's day. There are some Bible commentators, and they would say, well, this can only be restricted to the day of Jesus Christ. Those who saw the full revelation of Christ's person by these miracles and these supernatural deeds. But we cannot say that. Because verse 29 is a continuation of verse 28. And verse 28 applies to all the ages and all men in those ages that their sins can be forgiven if they come to Christ. And so we cannot cut the line at the end of verse 28. The unpardonable sin is not something that can only be committed in the day of Jesus Christ. It's something else. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed by the true Christian. It cannot be committed by the Christian. And there is comfort for you this morning, child of God. For the devil would often take this truth, because it is a truth, and he seeks to twist it and pervert it. But the true believer cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Something else it is not. It is not saying flippant things about the Holy Ghost and denying the so-called charismatic gifts of tongues and speaking in words of prophecy. That's what the charismatic movement would seek to claim against us, that we're sinning against the Spirit by denying these supernatural gifts for today. That is not what it means to sin against the Holy Ghost. So what does it mean? What does it mean to sin against the Holy Ghost? A sin for which there is no forgiveness. I encourage you to listen up. I'll give you the best definition that I could come to through study. This is the unpardonable sin. It is a willful rejection by the sinner of the Spirit's witness regarding the full disclosure of the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. See, it is the Spirit that reveals the gospel truth to the hearts of men and women. It is a gradual sin of increasing rejection. Not a single act, but an ongoing refusal where the enlightened, intellectually enlightened sinner says no, no, no. I reject Christ. It's all a deception. Until a line is crossed and God hardens a sinner's heart, there's no more forgiveness. When you refuse and when you resist and repudiate the work of the Holy Ghost in revealing Christ to you, you are sinning against the Spirit, the one alone who can regenerate your heart and give you life. Turn, please, briefly to Hebrews 6, and this truth is taught here. Hebrews 6. Again, it's a portion that's used by those to show that a Christian can lose their salvation. It teaches nothing of the sort. It's speaking nothing of the sort. a true believer cannot lose their salvation. What's it speaking of? Let's go through it briefly. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," that's knowledge, that's mental, intellectual enlightenment of the gospel truth. "It is impossible, and have tasted of the heavenly gift." What does that speak of? It speaks of those who have known something of Jesus Christ, tasted, not assimilated. They've only put it into their mouth. They haven't taken it into their being. "Tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." What does that mean? They've had the influence of the Spirit working upon their heart. They've come under conviction in meetings. They've felt the pangs in their heart. They've been a partaker of the power of the Holy Ghost in their lives. Let's go on. "And have tasted of the good work of God." That's sitting under the faithful exposition of God's word. Then let's move on. "And the powers of the world to come." That's having heaven and all the good things of the gospel set before you. Then listen. Let's connect the start of verse 4. "It is impossible." Verse 6. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." See, it's impossible for anyone who commits the unpardonable sin to bring them back to the very threshold of the narrow gate at which they once stood. And there's maybe individuals, and you're in here this morning, and you've been standing at the entrance to the narrow road. You've been at the narrow gate, the door of salvation, and you've been there, and you've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He's worked upon your heart, and you've had the gospel set before you, and the Spirit's been working. Well, I urge you not to sin against the Holy Ghost. Because what you could do is in the end of verse 6, "seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." What does that mean? It means they conclude, excuse me, that Jesus of Nazareth should have been crucified. And they stand with the mob that day and they cry, "Crucify him. I will not have this man to reign over me." You have maybe sat for years in this house under the gospel that has been preached. And this morning you sit here and you haven't a care in the world. You're unmoved. That should frighten you to your very soul. That should frighten you. And I'm not trying to apply some psychological pressure on you. This is the truth of the Word of God. There is a sin to which there is no forgiveness. See, to be here this morning is a paradox. What does that mean? In one sense, this is the most blessed place to be. The gospel is preached to you. Christ in his blood can forgive all your sin. But in another sense, it's the most dangerous place to be. See, here the Spirit reveals to you Christ and his sufficiency. And if you will accept it by faith, you will be saved. But the sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And you become gospel hard. And you know these things to be true. This morning you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. I am convinced there are individuals in this land, in our denomination, and yet maybe even in this house, and they have committed the unpardonable sin. They'll never be saved. They will find no place for repentance. I close with a poem. "There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for heaven or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary, that's between God's patience and God's wrath. And it goes on to speak about someone who stepped over the line. But on that forehead, God has marked, indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Wonder, does that describe you? He knows. He feels that all is well. And every fear is calmed. And you live, and you'll die, and you'll wake in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. Now, I said at the start, there's comfort. And there is comfort here for you, sinner, this morning, because if you feel a trembling in your soul, that anxious spirit rising up within you, the pricking of the Holy Ghost, let me tell you something. It's evidence. It is evidence you have not crossed the line and you have not committed the sin. And the Spirit is dealing with you. And today is a day to close in with Jesus Christ and be saved for all eternity, to have all your sins forgiven, to take that step in through that narrow gate and be on the road that leads to heaven and to home. Obey the Spirit's call. Do not despise the day of grace. Do not resist the work of the Holy Ghost, but come to Christ. He will receive you. He will wash all your sin away. And you'll never commit the unpardonable sin. Let's bow in a word of prayer. I do encourage you, if God has been dealing with your heart, do not presume that He will deal in future days. The Word tells us, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just even where you are, lift up your heart and cry to God and ask Him to forgive you of all your sin. Tell Him you believe that Christ died on the cross and His blood can wash away every stain. And ask Him to make you a new creature in Jesus Christ. And He will. He will. That's the promise. He said it, all sin and blasphemy, excuse me, shall be forgiven you. You do that right where you sit.